Good morning. I'm Pastor Barry, lead pastor of Symphony Church, and I am very glad that you're visiting one of our micro churches. I hope that you are blessed as you participate in our worship and that I'll be able to meet with you in the near future. We are continuing in our joy series, and we're going to start today by reading one verse from the book of Romans. This isn't the primary verse or passage for us today, but it'll get us started. Romans 14, verse 17. For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. It's a short verse, so let's read it again. Why don't you read it with me out loud this time? For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. This is the word of God. Thanks be to God indeed. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that you are the God of joy. We talked about this last week, and I pray that you would fill us with your joy today. Help us, Lord, to know how you invite us into your joy and how we can respond, and how the kingdom, indeed, your kingdom is really about righteousness and peace and joy. Lord, open our hearts to your word today and fill us, Lord. Fill our hearts. Fill all of our being with you and your joy. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. So without any context, this verse may seem to be delivering a bad news, good news type of proposition, right? The bad news being that the kingdom isn't about eating and drinking. In other words, we might think temporary things. But the good news is that there is righteousness, peace, and joy in the long run. Now, we wouldn't be completely wrong with the temporary versus eternal idea. The kingdom of God is eternal, and there are temporary things in this world that are less important. But the context here is important because the Apostle Paul means something quite specific when he says eating and drinking. At the beginning of this chapter, Paul writes this: "As for the one who is weak in faith, welcome him, but not to quarrel over opinions. One person believes he may eat anything, while the weak person eats only vegetables. Let not the one who eats despise the one who abstains, and let not the one who abstains pass judgment on the one who eats, for God has welcomed him. Who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another?" Paul is addressing a touchy issue of the day. Should Christians be able to eat food that had been dedicated to idols? This isn't a big concern of ours today, but it was a big concern in the first century. Meat sold in the marketplaces had often been dedicated to pagan gods in the butchering. And some Christians thought it would be dishonoring to God to eat that meat. Other Christians thought it didn't matter because he who is in us is greater than he who is in the world. Now, Paul actually leans on the side of God is greater, but his bigger point was this: don't judge one another. And then he says, also, don't stumble one another. Don't do things that would cause other people to be stumbled in their faith. This isn't what the kingdom is about. He says the kingdom isn't about eating and drinking. In other words, the kingdom's not about eating some kinds of food and drink or avoiding some kinds of food and drink. It's not so much about religious legalism, right? Petty do's and don'ts. No, the kingdom's about something more important. It's about peace, righteousness, and joy. It's about what God did to make us right with him. It's about God's shalom, where everything is happening the way it's supposed to, and God's joy. And of course, our being able to participate in that righteousness, in that peace, and in that joy. Now, this is one of the rare times that the Apostle Paul uses the word kingdom. Okay, only 14 times does the word appear in his writings. While in the Gospels, the word kingdom appears 105 times and was a clear part of Jesus' teaching. Now, it wasn't that Paul didn't believe in the kingdom, of course, but since he was writing to a mostly Gentile audience, he contextualizes the concept. He talked about the kingdom in terms that he felt the Gentiles would more easily understand. So he talked instead about Jesus' lordship. He talked about the presence, guidance, and power of the Holy Spirit. He talked about grace and forgiveness. He taught about this tension between our efforts, our attempts at righteousness, peace, and joy, and what God has done and is doing to bring about righteousness, peace, and joy. Now, I recognize that the kingdom may also not be a familiar concept for us as well. So let's talk briefly about the kingdom. And what I'll be getting at is the centrality, or getting to, is the centrality of joy in the kingdom. Okay? The kingdom of God was Jesus' central message. Matthew 4:17. From that time, Jesus began to preach, saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And then Matthew 4:23, "And he went throughout all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction among the people." Gospel means good news. Jesus proclaimed the good news of the kingdom. The good news of Jesus was that the kingdom of God was coming and, in fact, was already here. Now, when Jesus said this, his listeners understood that this was good news because it was a familiar concept to them. And it should be good news for us as well, though we have more to do, more work to do, just like the Gentiles, to understand why. Because it's not as familiar a concept for us. So let's stop for a moment to review what this means. Here's the disconnect. For a lot of us, when we think of heaven, we think of some geographical place way, way out there beyond the stars that's far, far away in outer space, and you go there when you die. But that is not what was going on in the minds of Jesus' listeners when they heard the phrase, the kingdom of heaven, or the kingdom of God. And that's not what Jesus meant. This concept goes back to the prophets, back to even Isaiah, who talked about the good news being that our God reigns. As he said, "How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who publishes peace, who brings good news of happiness, who publishes salvation, who says to Zion," what? "Your God reigns." And the idea was that there was a sphere or a realm or a reality in which everything that God wants to happen happens, in which everything pleases God. And that is the kingdom of heaven, or the kingdom of God, where things are as God wants them to be. In fact, when Jesus teaches his disciples to pray, that's what he teaches them. "Let your kingdom come. Let your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." That's the kingdom of heaven. Everything is being done as God wills. And that's the reality for God, Father, Son, and Spirit. It's the reality for the angels. However, when God created human beings, part of what he did was he kind of gave us each our own kingdom. And if you think back to the book of Genesis, some of you know this. God says, "Let us make man in our image after our likeness, and let them have dominion." Now, dominion is a kingdom word. You can have your own little kingdom where what you say goes. It's the range of your effective will. My desk in my office, for example, is part of my kingdom. My screens, my books, my keyboard, they're where they're supposed to be. You'll notice I said my desk, not really my office. My office is invaded by other kingdoms. The kingdom of Micah is there with all its hockey gear. The kingdom of Sunny is there. There are some boxes that eventually need to go into storage. But the point is, we each have a kingdom. It's where your will gets done. And part of what it means to be human is that we can extend our kingdoms, and then they merge and they intersect. And so you have a kingdom, and that's really good. And I have a kingdom. And then as these kingdoms merge, they form families and neighborhoods and school systems, corporations and countries. And then you put all of that together, practically speaking, that's what the Bible talks about and calls the kingdom of the earth. Okay, that's the kingdom of the earth in which we live. Now, question, how are things going in the kingdom of the earth? Well, there's some bright spots, but on the whole, not so well. I mean, let's not think about the troubles abroad. Let's just look within Boston. Homelessness, poverty, drug addictions, human trafficking, prostitution, racial disparities, huge opportunity gaps. Why did things get so messed up? Why are we in the predicament that we're in? Well, the Bible's answer is sin. Instead of submitting our kingdom to God's kingdom, we decided that we would rather be ruled by someone or something else. Now people are alienated and separated from God and from one another. And so there is no righteousness. We're not in right standing with God. And there is no peace. Things aren't the way that they were designed to be. And that describes the kingdom of the earth. But then this rabbi comes, and the people of Israel have been waiting for this. Actually, we've all been waiting for this. This rabbi comes, and he says, the kingdom of heaven has come near. What Jesus proclaimed was that God was going to extend his kingdom over this earth again. And do you see how this is good news? And Jesus taught about this kingdom, mostly through parables. And then he also demonstrated the reality of the kingdom. How did he do that? Well, he forgave people. He healed people. He cast out demons. Now, this may surprise you, but all of this activity didn't please some people. It didn't please the people who thought the kingdom of God was about, for example, overthrowing the kingdom of the Romans. It didn't please the people who thought the kingdom should only be for those who were already righteous, the ones who obeyed the Mosaic law, who kept the Sabbath, who ate kosher, and avoided anyone who didn't. But Jesus seemed to be saying that the kingdom was actually going to be available for everyone. And then to add insult to injury, he actually ate and hung out with the non-religious, with those who were not trying to obey the law. And so we find this interesting passage in Luke chapter 15 where we read this. Luke 15 verse 1. Now the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to him, and the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." And in response, Jesus tells three parables, three stories about what the kingdom is like. And most likely you do know these stories. Quite likely you will have at least heard of the third and longest of these parables. Now, I won't read them because they're quite long. But the first story is about a shepherd who has 100 sheep, but he loses one sheep and he sets off to find it. When he finds it, he throws a party in his joy. The second story is about a woman who has lost a gold coin. She has 10 gold coins, but every coin is precious, so she looks everywhere in her house for it. And when she finds it, she's full of joy and throws a party for her neighbors. The third story is about a younger son who asks for his inheritance early and leaves his father and his family, which was a tremendously shameful thing to do in that culture. He loses his fortune, he hits rock bottom, and decides that life in his father's house is better than where he is now. And so he returns. He expects condemnation, but actually instead receives a loving, warm welcome. Why? Because for the father, the boy was lost, but now he's found. And so the father, just like in the first two parables, throws a party. Now, so far, the three parables are very similar. But then Jesus throws in one more detail. It's genius storytelling. There's one more character. So far, there have been no naysayers in these parables. But in the third parable, there's an older brother. And this older brother was not happy that his younger brother is being welcomed back. He feels like he is being treated unfairly in comparison. Okay, so why did Jesus tell these parables? Who was Jesus talking to? Well, in that passage, there were five actors. There were three groups: the tax collectors and sinners, Jesus, and the Pharisees and the scribes. And you already know this perhaps, but the tax collectors were the hated collaborators with the Romans who were financially oppressing the Israelites. And sinners is a technical term, meaning those who had made no attempt to follow the Mosaic law. So they're grouped together, the sinners and the tax collectors. And then on the other side, you have the Pharisees who are doing their best as lay people to follow the law. And the scribes were these professional law keepers and scholars. And in the middle, you have Jesus. Okay, so let's read Luke 15, 1 again. Now the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to hear him. And the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." So let's talk about this again. Why were they so upset? Well, let's think about it from the Pharisees and scribes' perspective. The Jewish people had been under foreign domination for centuries now, and all of which began with God sending them into exile into Babylon about 600 years prior. Now, why had he sent them to Babylon? We kind of talked about this a little last week. Well, it's because they had forsaken the covenant with him and they had worshiped other gods. So in the century or so before Jesus, there was this Reformation movement. Jewish men and women came together and said, "We're going to follow the law. We are not priests, we are not Levites, But we're going to obey God's commandments, the law, with the same passion and the commitment that priests and Levites should have. And their hope was this: if as a people we just repent and recommit ourselves to God's law, then God will show mercy to us. And then we will truly be his people and he will be our joy. And because of their commitment, they were highly respected and honored. But as they looked at Jesus, a man who actually might be the Messiah, or at least a prophet in the manner that no one had seen since Elijah or Elisha, they see him doing what they considered very non-messianic, non-prophet-like things. He was actually eating and fellowshipping with people who were the reason the people of God were in the mess they're in. Jesus was fellowshipping with people who were making absolutely no effort at all to follow God. And the tax collectors, right? They were cooperating with the Roman oppressors. And so all of this was a hard pill to swallow. And so they grumble. And Jesus can tell they're grumbling. And so he tells them these parables. By the way, this word grumble is the same word used in the Old Testament to describe the grumbling of the Israelites against Moses in the wilderness. Complaints such as, "Why did you bring us into the wilderness? We were better off being slaves in Egypt." Okay, which should be a big clue to us that there's something very problematic with this grumbling. Here's one problem with grumbling or complaining. You cannot grumble and be joyful at the same time. Have you discovered that? No, grumbling is pretty much anti-joy. One reason grumbling is anti-joy is that it comes from an essentially self-centered place. And I'm going to suggest to you that joy is essentially other-centered. The root of grumbling is essentially self-centered righteousness and pity. Whenever we grumble, we're saying, "Poor me, it's not fair, that's not right." The Pharisees in their grumbling were saying, "Poor us, that's not right. Here we are, busting our guts, trying to do the right thing by God, and there you are, claiming to speak for God, but validating people who aren't even trying to follow God." The older son in the third parable says to his father, "Poor me, I've done everything you've asked, but you've never thrown me a party. Poor me, I've been treated unjustly." Grumbling is self-centered, self-righteous, self-piteous complaining. It's antithetical to joy because when we look at God, we see that his joy is other-centered. It makes others righteous and is other-piteous. I'll unpack that more in a moment. Jesus told these parables to the Pharisees and the scribes, not primarily to condemn them, but to invite them, as he invites us, to actually rejoice and celebrate with God, to enter into his joy, as it were. Why do I think that's the main purpose of these three parables? Well, a short word study is a good place to start. In these three parables, we see the word lost and its variations appear seven times. And we find the word find and its variations seven times. No one would dispute that lostness and finding are major themes of these parables. And most times when I preach on these parables, I will focus on those themes. But it's interesting to note that rejoicing and celebrating appears 10 times. And the parable ends with the invitation by the father to the older son to join in the celebration. I think one theme that doesn't get enough attention when Christians and non-Christians think about the kingdom of God is that joy is an intrinsic part of God's kingdom. The church hasn't always done a great job with joy and celebration. Oftentimes we can miss this joy, just like the Pharisees here seem to have missed it. The Father invites us into his joy. And this theme appears in other parables of Jesus. For example, the parable of the talents, where the servants were invited into the joy of the master. We talked about that parable last week. We are invited into God's joy. Lewis Smedes, a theologian professor at Fuller Seminary, put it this way. He said, "To miss out on joy is to miss out on the reason for your existence. C.S. Lewis once said, joy is the serious business of heaven. The Apostle Paul wrote, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. Now, of course, as we said last week, God also knows sorrow. Jesus was remembered, among other things, as a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. But just as we said last week, God's sorrow is temporary. Joy is eternal. But in fact, it's precisely God's capacity for sorrow at the brokenness of this world that actually makes his capacity for joy even greater. Because what all these three parables tell us is that when God finds something that was lost, then all of heaven breaks out in celebration. You see, God's joy is other-centered. He's constantly inviting others into joy. That's one thing that joy and complaining have in common. It impacts people. One brings people down, the other lifts them up, right? God's joy explodes when the lost are found because God's capacity for compassion for sinners is commensurate with his joy when they return to him. Do you see? Think about the contrast we see here in Luke 15. The Pharisees were grumbling because Jesus was with sinners, while God was rejoicing because sinners are with Jesus. Our capacity for joy is proportional to our capacity for compassion. And perhaps this answers a question that many of us might be asking. How can I embrace joy amid all the pain and the suffering in the world? Is it right to be joyful in a world of hunger and violence and injustice? Well, what we'll often find is that it's the people closest to suffering who often have the most powerful joy. Friends of Mother Teresa, while she was alive, said that instead of being overwhelmed by the suffering around her, she fairly glowed with joy as she went about her ministry of mercy. And our brothers and sisters who serve the homeless outreach at Line of Judah on Saturday mornings, is what we call the Miracle Mile, will tell you there is great joy when they serve there. True joy, as it turns out, comes only to those who have devoted to their life or devoted their lives to something greater than personal happiness. One test of authentic joy is actually its compatibility with pain. Joy in this world is always joy in spite of something. Here's why. The greatest joy is when you start to see pain and suffering and hunger and violence and injustice begin to be overturned, when the lost come home. Those who are most closely connected with suffering are also the ones who have the greatest capacity for joy when they see God's will being done on earth as it is in heaven, when they see healing and redemption and forgiveness and deliverance and the promise thereof. Ironically, one of the things that keeps us from experiencing joy is our preoccupation with ourselves and our desire for happiness. It's interesting that the rate of depression has risen in this country, even as our pursuit of self-happiness has never been more encouraged. Martin Seligman, a prominent psychologist, said this in an address to the American Psychological Association some years ago. Where can one turn now for identity, for satisfaction, and for hope? To a very small and frail unit indeed, the self. Surely, one necessary condition for meaning, assuredly not sufficient, is the attachment to something larger than you are. To the extent that it is now difficult for young people to take seriously their relationships to God, to care about their relationship to the country, or to be part of a large and abiding family, meaning in life will be very difficult to find. The self, to put it another way, is a very poor sight for meaning. The very selfishness that keeps me from pouring myself out for the joy of others keeps us from noticing and delighting in the myriad small gifts God offers each day. And then we miss out on the good life, the meaningful life, where we use our unique blessings and strengths to purposes greater than ourselves. Jesus invites us to enter into the Father's joy, into the rip-roaring celebration of heaven. Let me give you two applications for this. First, let's remember that we were lost. The irony in Jesus's parables was that Jesus was, of course, very well aware that there weren't 99 found sheep and one lost one, or 9 found coins and one lost one, or 1 found brother and 1 lost brother. In fact, there are 100 lost sheep, 10 lost coins, and 2 lost brothers, because we're all lost. And one of the Pharisees' mistakes was to think that they weren't part of the group that Psalm 53:3 describes. They have all fallen away. Together they have become corrupt. There is none who does good, not even one. We're all lost sheep. We're all lost coins, lost sons and daughters. Paul writes, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." Romans 3:23. That's the bad news. Here's the good news, the very next verse in that. "And we are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith." You and I, we are justified by God's grace through Jesus, through his blood, a gift which we receive by faith. And this is what his kingdom was about. This was his will. Jesus once told his disciples, he came back from a mission trip proclaiming the kingdom of God, that they should be more excited that their names were written in the book of life than the fact that demons obeyed them. Tell your neighbor, your name can be written in the book of life. Tell them, rejoice. Remember that you were lost, and now you are found. Second application, let's join in God's work of inviting every one of his children to the banquet, to the party. Let me say that again. Let's join in God's work of inviting every one of his children into the party. Listen to God's promise that comes right at the end of the Bible. "Let us rejoice and exalt and give him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready." The joy that is in store for God's people is so great that the only image that can do it justice is the joy between a lover and his beloved. There will be a wedding, and a wedding banquet of which the greatest weddings on earth have only been a dim foreshadowing. God will dance with his people, and joy will reign undiminished and uninterrupted. And then this will fulfill the words of the prophet Isaiah, who's trying to express the inexpressible. He said, "For you shall go out in joy and be led forth in peace. The mountains and the hills before you shall break forth into singing, and all the trees of the field shall clap their hands." Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that you are a God of joy. We thank you that your kingdom is about joy, that your will is for joy to come upon this earth as we enter into your joy, as we come into right standing with you, as we are forgiven of our sins, of our selfishness and our self-centeredness, as we start to live in such a way that we love you, God, and we love our neighbor as we love ourselves. Lord, we ask for your kingdom to come. Lord, let your shalom come. Let your peace come. Let everything be done just as you designed them to be. Living in harmony, in peace, in joy, in love. And we pray, God, that as you give us yourself, as you give us your Holy Spirit, that there would be joy. Lord, we ask for your forgiveness, Lord, where this life has really been about ourselves and we've looked at other people and we haven't felt joy. In fact, we may have felt judgment and we've given out condemnation, or we felt like we received that condemnation. Lord, may we be a people who really are about you and your joy, about you and your love, about your grace. Help us, oh God.